to the revelation of St. John the Divine, which is a misnomer and a mistranslation, for in all actuality, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen? And we want to look for several weeks now at the revelation. Let us begin reading in verse 1 and 2 and 3 of this chapter before we go to prayer. As you're turning there, the last book of your Bible, let me urge you, you may want to bring a pencil and a piece of paper. There may be some things that you would like to jot down, some scripture references, possibly some things that you would like to remember. But also let me remind you that each of the services are being taped at First Assembly. And if there's any message that you would like to hear again, if you will contact Brother Moore. Brother Moore, stand up over here. Some of our guests might not know who you are, or some of the members might have forgotten who you are. Thank you. Brother Moore is taking care of our tape ministry, and these tapes are available. If you'll speak with him, I'm sure that he'd be happy to accommodate you. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Heavenly Father, we ask you tonight that you would quicken our memory, and that you would quicken our spirit, and that you would anoint us with the power of the Holy Ghost tonight to say to this people those things that would be most beneficial to their life. Help me, Lord, as we lean upon the Holy Spirit of God, to be led through these verses of Scripture and bring some new enlightenment and challenge the hearts of your church tonight to say those things that are most edifying for the people of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. The first thing that we want to consider about the revelation of Jesus Christ this evening is the author of the book of Revelation. As we look at any piece of literature, I think it helps us a great deal to realize who is doing the writing and to whom he is writing, at what time in history perhaps it was written, and for what intent and purpose the letter or the book was being written. And so to begin with, let's consider the possibility of the authorship of the book of Revelation. It tells us that it is written by a man that is called John. This John was a Christian who lived in Asia in the same sphere as the Christians who lived among those seven churches that are mentioned in this book of prophecy. He wrote apparently at the same time that those churches were functioning and alive after the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. It's fairly safe to say that he was most probably a Jew from Palestine and one who had come to Asia Minor later in his lifetime. His name, he tells us, is John. And as we examine the way that he writes the book of Revelation, we discover that he is quite interested in the Old Testament scriptures. And no less than 245 times does he make quotes or allusions to incidents that have occurred in the Old Testament in this short 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. He quotes from such authors as Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the Psalms, the Exodus, Jeremiah, Zechariah, a host of the Old Testament writings he has drawn from. And for this reason, we conclude that he is a man, in all probability, who is a Jew, who is very well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. His claim for himself is that he is a prophet. He is a prophet of God, and he identifies himself as John. Now, as we examine in the vernacular in which he has written, we discover that in all probability, because of the crudeness of the Greek that is used, that here is a Hebrew that is thinking in the Hebrew language, and yet he is writing or transcribing this letter in the Greek language. And so this also leads us to believe that this John was a Jew of Palestine. Now, what John can you think of who thought in Hebrew, who is an eyewitness of all that Jesus Christ did, and is an actual witness of all the things that he heard. For in verse 2 it said, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all that he saw. The eyewitness John that I am familiar with is John, the beloved apostle of Jesus Christ. And tradition tells us that he resided in the city of Ephesus and pastored that church for over 25 years. And so he was very familiar with the area of Asia Minor to which he was writing. Now, the Lord willing, perhaps we'll be here 25 years. Here was a pastor that did not move on, but a pastor that was led of God to nurture the flock of God for a very long period of time. The date of the writing of the book of Revelation is probably A.D. 95, or 95 years, approximately 95 years after the time that Jesus Christ was born. It is written, according to Jerome, who was one of the patriarchs of the church fathers in the early centuries of time, that it was written probably in the 14th year after the persecution of Nero of Rome. During that time, Nero persecuted the church of God severely, and during that persecution, John the Beloved was placed in banishment on the Isle of Patmos, where this revelation, or this unveiling of truth, was given to him. And so this places the writing at just about 95 A.D., which informs us that John the Beloved disciple was the oldest of all the disciples of Jesus Christ, and reminds us that this was the disciple who did not die a martyr's death, but rather was privileged to die a natural death. All the other disciples of Jesus Christ gave their life in martyrdom, but John outlived them all. He ministered longer than them all, and perhaps the reason that his ministry was so long is because he was one of the youngest of the disciples when Jesus first began his ministry. So this tells us a little bit about the author, and it tells us a little bit about the time in which the book was written. Now let's look at the title of this book, the book of Revelation. It comes to us from a Greek word, that apocalypse, or apocalypse. And the word apocalypse comes to us from the Greek, and it actually means to apo is the first word, and it means away from, and kalypsis meaning a hiding or a veiling. And so when we put the two root words together, we come up with apocalypsis, or the revelation, which means the unveiling or the taking away of a veil, the revealing of something. Now this Greek word was used other times in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, it is used for the revealing of God's will for our actions and for our lives. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, the word apocalypsis is used again, and it is used for the revelation of God's truth unto men. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, again the word apocalypsis is used, and it is especially used of the revelation of the power and of the holiness of God at the time of the end, or in the last days. And so in every sense that the word is used prior, here it has every meaning in the book of Revelation. There is an unveiling. There's a drawing aside of the veil for us to behold in all of his grandeur and his beauty and in all of his power, the personage of Jesus Christ. He is revealed to us. And there is an unfolding of God's plan of the ages as they relate to Jesus Christ. Everything that is occurring in this world, everything that is destined to occur on this world, God has it in his control. Jesus Christ is destined to rule and reign over this planet again. Now let's look for just a moment at the interpretation of the book of Revelation. There are at least four schools of thought concerning interpretation of this prophecy. The first school of thought concerning the interpretation of the book of Revelation is referred to as the preterist. And this is the school of thought that is predominantly held by most Roman Catholic scholars. The preterists hold this school of thought in that everything you read that occurred in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. They feel that now it is history, that it was written perhaps prophetically for the first century, but by the end of John's lifetime, or at least within 100 years after his lifetime, everything that he wrote about had been fulfilled. And so that today, when you read the book of Revelation, to them, you are just reading a book of history. Well, that is a little bit difficult for us to accept, since many of the things that are quoted or referred to in the book of Revelation did not occur as we examine ancient history. The second school of thought concerning the revelation and interpretation of the message of this prophetic book is that of a continuous historical philosophy. In other words, everything that was written in the book of Revelation was as though it were a predestination of events that were to occur beginning immediately then, and then every century unfolding, there would be more unfolding of the things or completion of the prophecies of this book. Now, such devout men as the Reformers, men I suppose like Calvin and Zwingli and Martin Luther, who lived in Europe at that time, and most of their interpretation of the book of Revelation then centers around how it would affect only the country of Europe. And they look and they read about the things that are in the book of Revelation, and they look at the Roman Catholic papacy and the rise of the Pope, and they interpret it all in the national light of what was happening in the nations of Europe and Asia Minor at that period of time. A continuous unfolding. No less great a scholar than Clarence Larkin, who wrote at the turn of the century, on his book of Revelation, says that the seven churches referred to in chapter 2 are seven church ages. And he goes into great detail to describe how that each one of these seven churches represent a period in church history, beginning in the first century right down to the 20th century, in which he says you and I are living in the Laodicean church age. Now, I can understand how that is a very fascinating school of thought, and how that perhaps that could plausibly occur. But there is a third school of interpretation, and that is the school of spiritualizing. And those who hold to this interpretation of the book of Revelation read it, and they claim, or they see, or refer to the fact that to them it means nothing about events that are happening today, but everything there is in such symbolism and metaphors and similes that it is all spiritualized. And what it is depicting is some kind of homily or unveiling of the eternal struggle between good and evil. And they take it and refer to it in such spiritual terms that nothing can be interpreted concretely or for certainly today. I suppose of all the views of interpreting the book of Revelation, I like that particular school of thought the very least. I hold to the fourth view of interpretation of the book of Revelation, and that is the view of the futurist. And the futurist school of thought is that beginning in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, where a voice is heard in heaven in which John is invited to come up out of the earth into heaven and see things which are to come to pass, that from chapter 4 through the entirety of the book, these are events that are yet to be fulfilled. The reason that I hold to the futurist school is, first, John calls himself a prophet. This is a prophecy. This is an unveiling of things which are to come. And when I read what happens in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through verse 22, I discover some very astounding things that have not yet occurred. Now, it's true, we've had wars, we've had upheavals, we've had revolutions, but we've not seen any war like the wars that are described in the book of Revelation. A war that encompasses the whole world in a specified area in Palestine. A war that involves a multiplicity of nationalities. The countries of Europe, the countries of China, the countries of Asia. We have not seen that kind of global conquest. Now, what you ask, what about World War I? What about World War II? But they did not occur in relation to national Israel. There were many things that were not fulfilled, even in the Holocaust, of those international crises of the past. So I contend that there is a war yet to come called Armageddon. There is a battle of all battles. There is a war of all wars. I haven't witnessed it yet. Also in the book of Revelation, I see a number of resurrections. There is the John being caught up into heaven, and there are other resurrections where the graves are opened, and as we read through different pages and chapters of this prophecy, whole thousands and thousands of people are resurrected at different times. And I visited the cemetery and drive by, and I still see that all those graves are intact. There haven't been any resurrections yet. Amen? And so I contend that the prophecies that are here are yet to be fulfilled. Now let's look at the destination of this particular letter that has been written. For that's what it is. It's a letter that comes from Jesus Christ by the angel of the Lord, and it's given to John, a revealing of things that are to come to pass. And to whom was it to be sent? I believe it was to be sent, the scripture says, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, next Wednesday evening, we're going to look at those seven churches in detail. We're going to examine their background. We're going to look at their good points, and we're going to look at their bad points, and we're going to examine the compliments and the criticisms that Jesus had about each of those churches. Let me say this evening, that when John lived and when John wrote the book of Revelation, he was writing to seven actual churches, and he calls them by name. There were congregations of Christians that resided in those cities in Asia Minor. Now, those were not the only churches, and those were not the only cities in Asia Minor, but those are the cities and those are the churches that the Holy Spirit spoke to John to write to. Now, why were these particular seven churches chosen as the destination for this letter? Well, as we examine their location on the map, we discover from history that these were seven postal districts, that when a letter was mailed or a courier was carrying a message, if he carried it to these particular cities, it was very easy for those letters to be distributed then to all of the neighboring villages and all of the other cities. A few of the churches that were in Asia were off of this beaten postal track. And had the letter been sent there, it might have been lost, or it might have been months or years before it would have found its way to make the circuit again on this postal area. So perhaps this was one of the reasons these particular seven churches were chosen. Any reading of the book of Revelation will show that John's preference for the number seven is also very evident. As we look at the book of Revelation, we see right here in chapter 1, there are seven golden candlesticks. We see that there are seven stars in the hand of Jesus. We see there are seven lamps. There are seven seals in the book of Revelation. There are seven horns. That we see seven eyes, seven thunders, seven angels, seven plagues, seven vials. Again and again, until it almost becomes monotonous, is the reference of this numerology of seven. Now, why is that? Because seven, in Jewish thinking, was the number of perfection, or the number of completeness. And so when the Holy Spirit spoke to John to write to the seven churches that were in Asia, in actuality, he was instructing him to write to seven churches so that they would be interpreted that the complete church, for all of the churches to hear and for all of the churches to obey the instruction that was being given to these seven particular churches. Seven being God's complete number. Complete for that day and complete for all time that is yet to come. So again and again, as he writes to these churches, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And the book of Revelation is a message to this church today, just as much as it was a message to the church at Philadelphia, or the church at Thyatira, or the church of Ephesus in the day in which John the Revelator himself did live. This was the destination. First, two, seven historical churches that actually existed at that time. But also, because of the number seven, and because of the character of those churches to which he was writing, they represent all the conditions that have ever existed in Christendom. We find lukewarm churches, we find persecuted churches, we find churches that are rich, we find churches that are poor. In those churches are all the conditions that have ever existed in Christendom or in the church world. So when I pick up the book of Revelation and I begin to read it, or we preach from the book of Revelation, the message is just as relevant here in Killeen at First Assembly as it was when John wrote it almost 2,000 years ago. Now notice verse 3. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the word of this prophecy, and keep those things which are therein, for the time is at hand." Here we see that the person who reads this book is going to be blessed. Now, I believe we can interpret that you can just start reading the book of Revelation and it will bless you. But also, in the Jewish synagogue, the man who read the scriptures, be he a priest or a layman or a rabbi, he was a man of honor. And it was a great honor and a great blessing to be selected from that congregation to stand and to publicly read the scripture. And so John is saying the man that carries this letter, the man that reads this book or this letter, is going to be greatly favored, greatly honored, and greatly blessed of God. Not only did he say the person that reads this book will be blessed, and that's why we're studying it tonight, but he said the person that hears the word of this book will be blessed. Now, there is an interesting omission here. John does not say everyone that understands this book will be blessed. And I thank God for that omission. I don't understand all that there is to know about the book of Revelation. I haven't met any two prophetic scholars yet that agree in every detail concerning the interpretation of this particular book. But we don't have to all agree, and we don't have to understand all that there is to know to receive the blessing that God has for us in this book. Do you believe that? Say amen. Just to read it, just to hear it, it becomes a blessing to our heart and life. No, we in America, and we who speak the English language, sometimes I think we forget at what price we enjoy this privilege of having the Word of God in our own language, of having it written and hearing it read in our own vernacular. Men have died, and the first translators of this Bible into English were martyred for their faith, and martyred and killed just because they wrote the scripture in the language that the people could understand and could hear. Let us prize very highly and hold very preciously this book of books that we can read at our convenience any time of the day or night. And when we read it, when we hear it read, it inevitably blesses our life. It blesses us by building our faith. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not only the man that reads and the man who hears, but the man who keeps the word of this prophecy is blessed indeed. Let us not forget that Jesus told us that it wasn't enough for us just to hear, but we were to be doers of the word also. And our Christianity is not based upon just our theories or our philosophies, but it should be rooted in our very actions of life. That we would hear this book, we would read this book, and then we would apply this book to our lives and obey its precepts. There are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. If you have a pencil, you might want to look these up. The first one we have given to you in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that heareth and readeth and obeys the word of this prophecy. The second blessed is found in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And this, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. This is the blessing of God upon all the friends of Jesus Christ in this lifetime. The third blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment. This is in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. And we can call this the blessedness of watchfulness. That we are called to watch our lives and to guard our footsteps, that we might prove ourselves worthy of his name. Then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, is another blessed. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to remember tonight that we're going to a party. We're going to a celebration. And what a blessed event it's going to be when we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, Sister Box, I believe the table's already set. I believe there's fine linen there. I believe that the angels are walking around pouring the wine right now. Blessed are they that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the fifth blessed is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Here again is reference to the fact that we are going to, that those who have died in Christ are going to be resurrected in Christ. That there is a physical resurrection. That there is a hope for. Paul tells us we sorrow not as those who have no hope. He tells us that if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. And John the Revelator in 20, verse 6 says that blessed and holy is he that hath part in this first resurrection. Why the blessing on the first resurrection? Because there is another resurrection that follows the great tribulation period, that follows the 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ. That resurrection in which the sea give up their dead, and death and hell give up their dead, and they stand before the great white throne judgment of God, and they are judged for their sins. That's the second resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection of the righteous. And what a blessing it is for the righteous to be resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. Then the sixth blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this book. That's found in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. That's the blessedness of a wise reader, not one that reads and forgets, but one that reads and obeys what he has read. And the seventh blessed is blessed are they that do his commandments in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. And so here we see again the number seven. Seven blessings that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Let's look just a little bit now at this message. Beginning in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. John the beloved, John the apostle, is writing to those actual seven churches, but that are representative of all the churches that have ever existed and ever shall exist, writes to them, and he sends them something. He sends them grace. What is grace? It is the unmerited, the unearned, the undeserved favor of God. Aren't you glad we're saved by grace? Were it not for the amazing grace, we would never be saved. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. John sends to the churches grace, a reminder that we are saved by the amazing grace of God. He sends unto them peace. What kind of peace? The peace of God that passeth all understanding. The peace that has come to us because of the grace of God. We were enemies and aliens against God. We were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. We weren't even Jews. But God came. God sent his Son. He sent his grace upon us. And we that were at war with God because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the ministry of reconciliation have been brought together. And we now have peace with God. And we now have peace within. The peace that the world has not given and a peace the world cannot take away. And it says that this grace and this peace is from him. Who? It's from God, which is and which was and which is to come. Here is portrayed for us in beautiful conciseness the eternity of God. He is a God that was, a God that has always been, a God of the past, a God that was with Moses as he was, and a God that was with Joshua, a God of the past who performed miracles of greatness, who always showed himself loving and kind to his people. This is the God of history. But he is also a God of the present, a God which was and a God which is. He is still the same. I am the Lord God. I change not, the Old Testament tells us. Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, that's the God which was. Today, that's the God which is. And forever, the God which is to come. He is the same. He is the eternal deity, Almighty God, the God which was and which is and which is to come. There has never been a time that there wasn't God. There is not a time today or any circumstance you can find yourself in but what God is not available to you to help you out of that circumstance. And there will never be a tomorrow in which God is not available to you. Can you say praise the Lord? Hallelujah. He has been on the throne. He is on the throne. He will always be on the throne. He is an eternal, everlasting God. A God which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Wow. I thought we believed in the Trinity. I thought there was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And now I find there are three spirits, or seven spirits. What is meant then by the seven spirits of God? Well, that's a real good question. Let's see if we can find the answer. As a matter of fact, there's all kinds of answers. And the problem that we have is just finding the right kind of answer. In ancient antiquity, the great Babylonians believed in the seven stars of God, or that there were seven magnificent beings that emanated from God, and they even worshipped those beings. Well, I don't believe that we can hold that that is what is meant by the seven spirits of God. The second explanation of this particular unusual title of the Holy Spirit is one that refers to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. And here is a promise that is given to Israel concerning the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and piety. By this Spirit shall he be filled with the fear of God. And so here is an interpretation that the author means by the seven spirits of God, the seven manifestations, or sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. That is a ministry of wisdom, a ministry of understanding, a ministry of counsel and might and knowledge and purity or piety. That these are the manifestations of what the Holy Spirit does. A third explanation connects this idea of the seven spirits with the fact of the seven churches. There is reference in some of my notes here to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, where we read of God and as saying, giving gifts of the Holy Ghost. And what it is referring to, the Greek word for gifts is merimnosis, which means shares. That God gave a share of the Holy Spirit to the church. There's a verse of Scripture that said that Jesus, that he was anointed with the oil of gladness without measure above that of his fellows. And he has promised to give us of his Spirit. The Holy Ghost is referred as the gift of the Holy Ghost. It is referred to as the promise of the Father. And so there was a sharing of the Spirit of God with those seven churches. So that wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there is he in the midst of us. And there will his Holy Spirit be poured out upon those people who dare to believe in him. A sharing of that Spirit of God upon those seven churches. I guess I have a tendency to agree with those last two schools of thought. Number one, that there are seven manifestations of that one Spirit. And number two, that God has shared with us. He has given us of his Spirit. And this church here is a Spirit-filled church. And everyone that is born again, everyone that has accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, has the glorious and marvelous privilege of coming to Jesus and asking that this manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God become evident in their life. And Jesus tells us in the book of Luke that you as fathers know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more does your heavenly Father know how to give the gift of the Holy Ghost to them that ask him. And so those that are new in the Lord and have just been saved, just as Jesus saved you, he wants to fill you with a share or a portion or a measure of the Holy Spirit of God. He wants to fill you so full of that Holy Spirit that you speak in other languages and that the manifestations of wisdom and knowledge and grace are demonstrated in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So much for the seven spirits of God which are before his throne. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, and here are three titles that are given to Jesus Christ. The first title, to Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness. The second title, the first begotten of the dead. And the third title, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us look now at these three titles that are given to Jesus. The first title, he is the faithful witness. Now we have a lawyer here, and he's accustomed to subpoenaing witnesses. And what do you expect of a witness? You don't expect that witness to be the defense attorney. That's your job. Or you don't expect that witness to be the prosecuting attorney. What do you expect of a witness? You expect the witness to come and to share with the court and to inform the jury exactly what they have seen and exactly what they have heard. What they themselves have witnessed. They can't allow admissible into court hearsay evidence. They can only share what they themselves have heard or they themselves have seen. John says that Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. A witness of what? A faithful witness of who God is and what God wants to do. He is a faithful witness because he came and he said exactly what his Father told him to say. He came and he revealed to all humanity exactly what God is really like. So we do not rely on secondhand evidence. But Jesus tells us God is love. Jesus tells us that God is holy. And as we examine the life of Jesus Christ, indeed he is a faithful witness. He came right on time. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. He gave even his life for the fulfillment of his testimony of God his Father. And he revealed unto mankind what God is really like. He is the revelation of God. And if you want to know what God is like, you'll learn what Jesus is like. You look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the faithful witness to truth. Now, as I look at another title, I see that he is the first begotten of the dead. He is the first begotten of the dead. Now, this word firstborn or first begotten is a Greek word, and it's about that long, and I'll try to pronounce it. Prothokos. If that's not right, don't tell anybody, okay? But it means, literally, like a child, the first child to be born in that family. But it also means a person of prominence, because in Hebrew history, the firstborn son was the son that was heir to the promise. He was entitled to heir to all the land, and all the other sons and all the other daughters would all be ways be dependent upon that firstborn son. The firstborn had all the prestige and all the honor in that family. Esau was the firstborn, and that's why Jacob cunningly connived to deprive him of his firstborn right, of his birthright, and of the blessing that was rightfully Esau's due. The firstborn. Now the scripture says that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. What does it mean? It means that Jesus is the first person to be resurrected from the dead. Now, you say, well, Brother Logue, what about those people in the Old Testament? That man that fell into Elisha's tomb and revived. Or those children that Elijah and Elisha prayed for. Weren't those resurrections? They came back to life? No. Well, what about Lazarus? Jesus, surely, he'd been dead 4 years. Wasn't that a resurrection? In the literal sense, it was not a resurrection. It was a restoration to life. Because the little children that Elijah and Elisha prayed for, the man that was killed in battle and revived when he touched the bones of Elisha, he might have got killed again the same day in the same battle. Those children grew up and they died. And Lazarus, though he might have lived many years, inevitably he died again. But Jesus was not just restored to life to die again. Jesus was resurrected. He was the firstborn of the dead. He was the first resurrected Son of God. And he is the earnest of the inheritance that is promised to you and I in John chapter 14, that if you believe in me, though ye are dead, yet shall you live again. Hallelujah to God. And when the resurrection occurs, and your mother and your sainted dad are brought out of the graves, they will not be restored to life. They'll be resurrected to life, as was Jesus Christ. Never to suffer or die again. And now for 2,000 years, this firstborn of the dead, this first resurrected Jesus, this holy Son of God, is ever alive. The scripture tells us in Hebrews, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Oh, praise God. He is the first resurrected one. And then the title is given to him, Prince of the Kings of the Earth. It's interesting to remember that when Satan tempted Jesus. After the 40 days fast, he tempted him with showing him all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, I don't know how that happened. Somehow, in the realm of the spirit, things can happen that don't happen in the natural. Somehow, from beginning of ending, the whole span of time, all of the rises of the kingdoms and nations after nations were presented to him in a panoramic view. He saw it, he was tempted by it, and he rejected it. This, in similarity, is what happened to John on the Isle of Patmos. Suddenly there was a panoramic view before him of where he lived that day and all that would occur for thousands of years to come. He saw it. And I can't explain how it happened, but in the realm of the Spirit, it can happen. It's as though time stands still or time is no more. And so what Jesus was tempted with something that Satan really did not own nor could produce or give to Jesus, Jesus himself wins for himself by being faithful, a faithful servant of God, even to the death of the cross. And so when I read about Jesus after his resurrection in Revelation chapter 1, I find that he is now called the Prince of the Kings of the earth. I read further in this revelation, he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that every tongue shall confess him Lord in Christ, and every knee shall bow before him, that he is sovereign of this entire universe. He is the Prince of Kings. And then in verse 6, we find what he has done for us. In a beautiful, concise verse, what he has done for you and I today, what Jesus has come to do for men. First, he has come to set us free from our sins. He, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. God loved us and he gave his Son. And this Son came and loved us and he gave his life. And he shed his blood. We are forgiven of our sins at the price of the death of Jesus. Nothing else could wash away my sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not water baptism, not confirmation, not Holy Communion. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus came to wash away our sins, to separate us from all iniquity. The second thing that Jesus came to do according to this verse, that he loved us and separated us from our sins, and he's made us something. What has he made us? He has made us kings. Oh, hallelujah. You are a king tonight. I'll get on my sermon Sunday morning again. You can live like a millionaire. You are a king. He has made you something. He has brought you his royalty. He has shared with you, and he has enabled you that if you will believe in him, you have been made a partaker of his divine nature. You now are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a beyond ordinary people, set apart unto God, zealous of good works. You're somebody special in this universe. You belong to God. You're royalty tonight. Hold your head high. Don't let the devil get you down. You belong to God, and he's made you a king. And kings have plenty, and kings have authority. Oh, kings have power, and he has bestowed upon you. He has made you a king with the power of heaven and the authority of his name at your disposal this evening. Hallelujah. I've stopped teaching and gone to preaching. And he has made us priests unto God. Now here again is that allusion proving that John was so familiar with the Hebrew forms of worship. A Hebrew could come into the temple and he could go through the court of the Gentiles. He could walk right on through the court of the women, right on into the outer court. But there he was faced, the brazen altar, there he was faced with an inner court, and only the priest could enter in. And only the Levites could go in there and wash and do reverence and sacrifice and tend to the showbread and light the lamps and take care of the inner sanctuary.